Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you all and worship with you. First time I believe I've ever set foot inside this building. Family was a little bit disappointed that it didn't work out for them to come along tonight, so I'm here by myself. But trust that together we can get some inspiration from the past. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. Enjoyed that little children's lesson on faith in the banana. Maybe it'll help me appreciate bananas a little bit more. I was aware that could be done. I've never tried to do that little pre-slicing of a banana. Psalm chapter 90. Question could be asked, why look at a subject like this? Should we not look at Scripture and receive inspiration, truth there? What's the point of looking at a story from the 500 years ago or less? As I pondered that question, God is a God that does like stories too, I believe. The Bible you all hold this evening is full of what? A lot of stories. Stories of people, good people, bad people, failed people, people with made mistakes, in some cases some pretty bad mistakes. But yet they lived in faith, and it was their faith that drove them to do what they did and make the choices they did and to aspire to do what God wanted them to do in spite of their humanity. And is it really any different? Yes, it's not taken from the pages of Scripture necessarily, but yet it is, as Paul said, to follow me as I follow Christ. These are people that tried to follow Christ. And I think there are things we can learn from them. Psalm chapter 90. Let's read a couple of verses here. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. God has been our dwelling place in all generations, and that what, looking back in history, reminds us that God has been there, that God was with those people then, God walked with them, God directed them, God saw what happened, and God cared about that. Thou hast been our dwelling place. Before the mountains, before the creation, you were there before all that. Verse 2. In verse 3, the heart of God really comes out. God's desire is for his people to walk close to him. His heart is there for people, for us to forsake sin, to return back to him. Return, ye children of men. Return back to your Creator. Return back to holiness. Return back to me. Verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. As I pondered over that verse this evening as well, or when as I was studying and preparing, this work continues, this work that was set in motion on our subject tonight over 500 years ago, or around 500 years ago. But in a sense, it goes way back to the beginning of time. That may God establish the work of our hands as we labor to carry on that vision, as we labor to carry on that work that God has set in your and my hands this evening to carry on. Those of us with children, with families, have a work to do, and may God establish that and establish our hands as we endeavor to carry out that work. The title of the message is The Anabaptist Story. And again, the emphasis is on story. It's a collection of stories. That's what history is. Stories of, as I already mentioned, of people. And I'm going to be looking at a number of them tonight. And I'm not sure how we pack 500 years into, well, however long it ends up being. I'll try not to keep it too late. That's been a bit of a challenge to know, because it is such a tremendously broad subject that there are so many things that I just felt like I could hardly leave out. But we'll do the best we can here. History is not the record of what has happened in the past. Now, that may surprise you, perhaps, when I say that history is not the record of what has happened. History is the record of people's perspectives on what has happened. No two individuals can look at something that has happened, take a traffic accident or some incident, take a school incident, and have two children look at it and tell you what happened. You're going to get two different, similar perhaps, maybe closely similar, but you're going to get two different stories, two different versions of what happened. We don't all see things the same way. Some of us are way more observant than others are. And so history is people's perspectives, what has happened. So if you really want to learn something, don't just read one book about an incident. Try to find numerous books to get the perspective. And it's also important that we understand why the author decided to write the story or the account that they did. That gives us an indication into what message they're trying to send, and that can be crucial to understanding it. It's also important, as we study history, that we learn something from it. Now, maybe it sounds like a pretty simplistic statement, and it is. But we do study it to learn. Of course, it's so often said that we don't learn from history. The one thing we do learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And unfortunately and sadly, that's true. Although I don't think it's always the case. But along with that, it's important that we learn the right lessons. It does no good, or even worse, to study history and learn a wrong lesson and try to live off of that wrong lesson. And one example of those of that it could be this thought that we hear sometimes. I don't know that I hear as much as I used to anymore, but this thought that persecution solves church problems. How many of you have ever heard that said, or something, some variant of that statement, that persecution solves church problems? Excuse me. That is not correct. Maybe somebody that hasn't studied as much as they should have about history, because persecution does not solve. There's been many a church division in the middle of persecution, sadly enough. And we may look a little bit at that tonight later on. So, since we all have different perspectives of history, historians have different perspectives of it, and we have to learn the right lessons. How do we go about that? Well, it has to start with Scripture, because as we study humans, they all had flawed ideas, they made mistakes, and they did not live perfect lives. None of them. And I don't want to lift these people we're going to be looking at tonight like any type of super Christians or supermen or superwomen. They were simply people, just like you and me, that were trying to do what was right. And they failed. Most of them, all of them failed at some point, and we'll look at some of that tonight. But we have to measure it by Scripture and scriptural principles. One more thought before we go on. This study is on the Anabaptists, but the Anabaptists were simply a group of people that started in the 1500s that dedicated their lives to following Scripture. They were not the only group since the book of Acts to have done that. There were multiple groups. Unfortunately, some of the documentation on those is much slimmer than what we have on the Anabaptists. I don't plan to spend so much time looking at those, although that's an interesting study in of itself. And I don't plan to read through all these books that I carried up here. Don't panic, anybody. If there's somebody that's not so much of a historian, that's okay. I'll explain why I brought them up here a little later. But what happened that started the Anabaptists? Well, the Reformation. The Reformation period, those of you that have studied history in school, I recognize what the Reformation is, and we could spend some time looking at that, and I don't plan to very much, other than to give this little story of how it began, or one of the things that kicked it off. On a crisp October night in 1517, the 31st to be exact, a black-garbed Augustinian monk made his way undetected to the castle church. The place was an insignificant medieval German town named Wittenberg. With swift, determined strokes, he nailed one of the most inflammable documents of the age to the church door, which served as the village bulletin board. Within a fortnight, all Europe was echoing the sound of that auspicious hammer. A month later, the hardly audible taps became sledgehammer blows, assailing the very citadel of the Roman Catholic Church. For the Austin friar of that October night was Martin Luther, and the apparently innocent manuscript was his first fusillade against Rome, called the 95 Theses. And we're familiar with those that have looked at this historical account. Now, historians argue whether this actually happened. It's an interesting story. It very likely did happen. There is no extant accounts of that from that time period that actually totally lay out that story. But the village or the church door was the village bulletin board, and it is very likely that Martin Luther would have done that. But this was not just the work of one man. One man did not start this whole chain of events into motion. There's a lot of things that led into this, and I won't go into all that other than to mention one of them, and that was the printing press. And I failed to write down the date when that was. I was going to look that up. But the printing press really revolutionized the time period. Finally, the common man could own a Bible. And that's a thought doesn't hardly ring with us, because if you want a Bible, you just go get one. And most of you, like me, have several that you haven't. And to have another Bible we don't even stop to think about how unique and how special that is. But it made them affordable and available so the common people could have them, plus other writings as well. And so you didn't just have to believe what the priest told you. You had other sources of information. And so this allowed people to think for themselves and to study for themselves. And that brought about a lot of change in what happened. We'll move to Switzerland, town of Zurich, where we have a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, who was a pastor of the main church there. And he began to do something very unusual, somewhat unusual. But as priest and pastor of the church, he began to read and study the Bible. What does this mean? Instead of just spending his time partying and carousing, which is pretty common, he actually began to study the Bible, and he began to see some things. And he began to preach right out of the Bible. And this was unheard of in its day. Again, hard for us to understand. We were used to that, and it's nothing. That what's happening here right now is nothing special, in a sense. But this was very unique at that time for him to just basically. And I think at one point he just preached right through the New Testament, preaching things that had never been heard before, because he was reading. He was focusing on Scripture and the whole Bible. Well, two young men were listening and watching all this by the name of Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, and they were quite intrigued and quite interested in this, and they began to read and study themselves, and they actually began to form a little cell group with the pastor, along with some other young men, and began to study the Bible more intensely with the concept that if the Bible says it, we should do it. Pretty simple concept. Again, is one we easily recognize and understand. Where did our understanding of that come from? Well, it comes from a study of Scripture on one hand, but it also harkens back to this time period that we're looking at. However, as this began to happen, this began to introduce some changes in the town, some changes in society. And the town councils, the government basically of the town, began to get a little bit uneasy with some of what was happening. And one of the things that was happening was infant baptism, or change. At that time period, you had a child born into your home. It was usually within the first 8 days while you took him to the priest to get baptized. And at that point, that child was a member of the church. Again, it's not something that we can quite wrap our minds around, to just be automatically part of the church, whereas today we're here by choice. So some families listening to this and began to getting a grasp of believers' baptism, that it was wrong to baptize babies. How can babies choose? How can they accept by faith? They can't. Well, this created societal unrest. And again, living in America here in this century, this time period, with all a multiplicity of church groups, people that don't even go to church, various thought processes, that was unheard of back then. It was believed that society couldn't stand under something like that. Everyone in an area, in a geographical area, had to be part of the church. You weren't there by choice, you were there by birth. And in a sense, most of us that grew up Mennonites, we were here by birth in a sense, but yet along the way, you and I both had a choice. We had a choice. Our parents, of course, wanted us to make that choice. They influenced us to make that choice. They encouraged us to do that, and they rejoiced when we did. And maybe you're a little bit like, maybe your story is a little bit like mine, that that choice maybe was a little bit for me because it was the thing to do. That's what my parents expected of me. That's what those around me were doing. And it was quite a few years later before I decided I wanted to get serious with God. And that this is my choice. Here, and with this group of people called Mennonites, is where I want to make my home. And these are my people. Have you fully made that choice tonight, or are you riding along with just what the way you've been raised and the way you've grown up? Or have you fully made that choice yourself? All right. That round thing back on the wall is going to fight me. All right. Infant baptism. So some parents decided they're not going to baptize their children anymore. January 6, 1525, we have a daughter born to Conrad Grebel and Barbara. He was married. And that's an interesting story. Conrad lived a very wicked life for most of his youth and pre-marriage years. And he was almost cast out of the family for marrying this woman that he did, who was from one of the common classes. She was not the elite class, as Conrad would have been. His father was one of the members of the council. But Conrad said he will not baptize her, this child, in what he called the idolatrous Romish bath. Well, this led to a public disputation on January 17, short while later, between those that wanted to discontinue infant baptism and the town council, which was trying to make a decision on that. The following day, the council decreed that all those who have hitherto left their children unbaptized shall have them baptized within the next 8 days. And anyone who refused to do this shall, with wife and child and possessions, leave our Lord's city, jurisdiction, and domain, and never return or await what happens to him. Everyone will know how to conduct himself accordingly. So now the decision has been made. The line's been drawn in the sand. You baptize your baby or else. Babies or else. Your children, however old they were. If they were not baptized, you baptize them, or else you're out. And 3 days later, they also added an extra thing that said that the special schools that have been discussing these matters shall be discontinued, and Grebel and Mons shall be told to desist from their arguing and questioning and be satisfied with the council's judgments. I want to make it clear that they wanted them to basically be quiet. You either be quiet, get with the program, or out. We've never really been faced with a decision like that, you and I. But suppose, while I'm talking here, one of the authorities would walk in here and say something along the similar line, that you either leave the Mennonite church, you either abandon your Christian faith, or leave America. Go live somewhere else. Suddenly the cost of discipleship looks very different. But that's what these people were facing. This is the decision they were facing. What are you going to do? You going to baptize your children? It's been said already. This point was argued back then. Why not just allow them to baptize the babies? What does it really hurt anyhow? After all, they're just getting wet, right? Just making the baby's head wet. So what does this really matter? It would have been a whole lot simpler compromise. But I'm not sure, there may have been some families that went ahead and did that. Conrad refused to do that, refused to allow his children to be baptized, and numerous others did as well, refused that. But they realized that their time had come for choice. And earlier on, at one point, some of Zwingli's followers, which I didn't mention this earlier, the two of them, Zwingli and this group of young men, were kind of heading on separate paths. Zwingli started listening to the council, and whatever they said to do, he finally would compromise and do, whereas the rest were saying, no, God's word decides, and we're going to go this way. And the separation began to happen. And they actually approached Zwingli at one time and said, hey, why can't we have our own church, a church of those that want to be there, of those that choose to be there, instead of those that are just simply born into it? And of course, that was denied. They wanted a separate, voluntary church that was committed to following Christ. Perhaps we might talk a little bit more on that later. This was after this disputation. Several days later, January 21st, one evening, this group got together. And while they were meeting, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts. They prayed that God would grant it to them to do His divine will, that He might have mercy on them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. After the prayer, George Blurock stood up and asked Conrad Grebel in the name of God to baptize him with true Christian baptism on his faith and recognition of the truth. With this request, he knelt down and Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no appointed servant of the word. Then the others turned to George in their turn, asking him to baptize them, which he did. And so in great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They confirmed one another for the service of the gospel and began to preach the faith and to keep it. This was the beginning of separation from the world and its evil ways. And so, contrary to everything that had been done up to that point, contrary to what they were told, the line had been drawn in the sand and they stepped across it. And they said, we will have our church. We will have a separate church of committed believers. And this was the beginning of the Voluntary Believers Church. What happened after that? Well, they spread out from there and began to preach and teach and baptize. And people were hungry for the gospel. They drank it up. There was baptisms. The gospel went and spread in very quickly, in a tremendous fashion. Right along with it came persecution, intense persecution. Prison, a lot of them were thrown in prison. But between being let out or escaping, a number of them were in and out of prison for a period of time. But it spread like wildfire, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. And a few of them got a bit carried away. I mentioned George Blurock. He was a little bit of a radical individual. And one of the things he liked to do was to walk into the Reformed churches, the Protestant churches, and just simply take over the pulpit and start preaching. At one instance at the church in Zollikon, which is nearby to Zurich, as a pastor was walking up to the pulpit to preach, Blorock stopped him and asked him what he was going to do. "Preach the word of God," was the answer. Blorock immediately informed the surprised man that you are not sent to preach, I was. And then the local pastor walked up to the pulpit and tried to preach, but George kept interrupting him, and at one point he took his stick and began banging it on the bench in front of him and said, "My house," quoting from Scripture, "my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Well, that created quite a ruckus. That instant, he ended up being arrested, thrown in prison, but I think he escaped again after that. I'm not sure a whole lot of minds were changed on that, but he definitely made his point and made the awareness, made people aware of his views. At one point, there were several of them imprisoned in a castle under what was supposed to be a lifelong prison sentence. But in this case, Greville, Blorock, and Mons were all three of them, along with a number of others, and figured out a way to escape and snuck out of the castle and got across the drawbridge was down, and they got across on the other side of the moat. The moat was the band of water that went around the castle. And then they looked at each other, what do we do now? Where do we go? And quite interestingly enough, one of them made this comment, it's not recorded who said this. One of them said, "Well, let's go to the Red Indians across the sea." And never realizing how prophetic that little statement would be, because here we are. Maybe not physically, physical descendants of these men, but spiritual descendants, definitely. Little did they realize how many of their spiritual descendants would do just that, go across the pond, go across the Atlantic Ocean, and settle in America with the Red Indians. Well, persecution intensified. A number of these were drowned, burned at the stake. The price for choosing to be baptized and become part of this new church, the price was death if you were caught, pretty much. If the Catholics caught you, they would burn you at the stake. If the Protestants caught you, they'd take your head off. It was not a pleasant time, and the choice was a serious one, because you knew when you made that choice that your life was in danger. Greville actually died a natural death. He exerted himself in spreading the gospel to such an extent that it is assumed he contracted the plague and died. He was about 28 years old. They quit having their executions in public for one simple reason, and it's a fascinating one. And this is a testimony from, and I didn't write down who that was, this is a testimony of one of their opponents who said that the Anabaptists died so gloriously, that their deaths were bringing others to the faith and bringing others to the gospel. And so they actually had to stop doing them in public and doing them in private. Well, as normally happens, persecution drives emigration. And the people began to spread out from that area all across Europe, preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus, preaching repentance and faith and baptism. Nearly 75% of the early Mennonites of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, have roots that go right back to the Canton of Zurich. I thought that was interesting. Of the original Mennonites that came across to America and settled in here in Lancaster, when I say here in Lancaster County, I'm from Lancaster County. Tonight I'm not in Lancaster County, so it's not here. But 75% had roots that went back to Zurich. Most of the rest of the remaining 25% were from the nearby Canton of Bern, Switzerland as well. Interesting note there. The Dutch Mennonites. We're going to leave the Switzerland. We're going to travel north up to Holland and take a quick look at the Dutch Mennonites and their story. I was going to mention this earlier, but the Anabaptist movement ended up with three distinct people groups. The Swiss Brethren, which we just got done looking at, and they immigrated mostly north and west to America. The Holland Mennonites, Dutch Mennonites, emigrated east. And we'll look a little bit at that story. And then the third group was the Hutterites, is the third main people group of the Anabaptists. Okay, quickly the Dutch Mennonites. The one man is Melchior Hoffman, who brought some Anabaptist concepts. It's debatable whether he was considered himself an Anabaptist, first of all, or whether he actually was one. But he brought them to some of the Dutch people and began to spread some of his beliefs there. He had some correct beliefs, but he had one unfortunately wrong one. Well, there's a combination of wrong ones. But he had a really fanatical view of end times and prophecy and so forth. And he pretty much kept them somewhat in check. But unfortunately, he had some followers that took these ideas up and ran with them. And it culminated in what's known as the Munster tragedy, or the Munster episode that took place in the town of Munster. And I'm curious how many know here what I'm talking about. Anybody familiar with the story of the Munster? Okay, I see a couple of hands. The book The Taylor King tells the bit of the story, or good bit of the story, of the Munster episode. It is an incident that is still hung on our necks yet today by some. It's not a book for children, unfortunately. There's a lot of sad and horrible things that happened in that town. But in the end, the local bishop and his forces retook the city. I should probably back up a little bit. This group took over the city of Munster and basically formed a government and ruled the city of Munster. These folks that called themselves Anabaptists, I refuse to call them that because they did not live out Anabaptist principles. But they called themselves that. And it's not an attractive story at all. However, the local Catholic bishop and his forces eventually retook the city, and the leaders of it were killed, and their bodies were hung from iron cages from one of the tall buildings in the city. And if I understand correctly, those metal cages are still there to this day, as an example. And that's not the only incident in our people's past of prophetic end time things being taken to extreme. And I guess, and some will disagree with me here, but I guess for myself, one of the lessons of that is to be careful. Prophecy is interesting. End time studies are interesting. Let us be very careful that we do not lead others astray. Perhaps we understand what we think and believe. Will those listening and those following after grasp the whole picture? Let's be careful with those, with our study of prophecy and end times. There's been other instances our past, and we'll look at one of those more briefly here a bit later on. Okay, I have to keep moving. Menno Simons was a Catholic priest who also lived a very wicked life. Began to study the scriptures, began to be convicted by his lifestyle. He saw one of the Anabaptists being martyred, and this had a profound impact on him. And eventually he realized he had to make a choice, that he could not longer be a Catholic priest and continue to live out the scriptures. He was horrified by the Munsterites. He watched all that happen. He was horrified by it. But he was very slow to make, or slow to make a change, but eventually he converted to Christ. He became a changed man. About a year later, he was approached by several of the Anabaptist leaders and asked if he would consent to being ordained to the leadership. And he said this, wrote this, He hesitated because of his limited talents, great ignorance, weak nature, timidity of flesh, the unbounded wickedness and perversity of the world, the powerful sex, subtlety of different minds, and the heavy cross. Our knowledge and our understanding of Menno Simons and his writings, which are rather lengthy, we have to smile when we read this, his definition of himself, but he definitely was not a proud man, although I'm sure he was human like all the rest of us. But he did finally consent to be ordained. He was no perfect man, though, as I said. He held to several views which we reject today. One of the main ones being the issue of sometimes called the ban or avoidance. In our circles, when an individual is excommunicated from church fellowship, we will still talk to them. We will still be friends to them. But Menno held to this idea of strict avoidance, that you have nothing to do. You don't eat. You don't talk. Even, and this is where it got really contentious, even when if it came down into a marriage, if your wife was excommunicated, either you or her had to leave the house. You couldn't live together. We reject that today, the idea of avoidance. But this caused intense problems in the church. And church split after church split after church split happened. And you had one church would ban another one, and then that would ban them back. And it is a sad commentary of one of the doctrinal errors that crept into Menno's thinking. And near the end of his life, because the Swiss brethren refused to accept his view of avoidance, he ended up excommunicating the whole lot of them as well. He died a natural death at the age of 66, amazingly considering the fact that he was a hunted man. If you so much as were caught with one of his writings, or even if you let him sleep in your house, or even come into your house, you were put to death. That's how seriously and how badly the authorities wanted him, because of the impact his work was doing. He was the most influential leader, and we carry his name. Again, sometimes it's debated, should we be carrying a man's name? You know, we call ourselves Mennonites, and because of that. And that can be debated up and down. I'm not going to try to answer that question tonight, other than to reference again what Paul said, to follow me as I follow Christ. Menno was dedicated to following Christ. Did he follow him perfectly? Did he follow scriptures perfectly? No. But where he did, we can look to his leadership. Well, persecution was intense there too, and many of them headed west. Area called Prussia, northern Germany today. And after a while, they couldn't stay there. They had to move again, so they went further east and over into Ukraine and settled down there. And that's a very fascinating part of their story, which I'm not even going to, unfortunately, be able to tell tonight. Up until about 1870, they lived there in pretty much freedom and prosperity. But in 1700s, they lost their... In the late 1800s, they lost their ability to stay out of the army. The Russian government had changed. They were promised that when they went in that they would not have to serve in the armed forces. That was taken back. So in the late 1800s, you have a huge group of people, of these folks that left Russia, came over to America. A lot of them came to Canada. There was a smaller group who went to Central Asia. And this is the book titled The Great Trek. And this is their story. And this is another incident of an individual who was very much into end times prophecy, and eventually he fancied himself to be Christ himself. He led a whole group into Central Asia over that time period. It's a very interesting story. One that you may want to pick up and read sometime. From there, the group up in Ukraine, when persecution hit in the early 1900s and mid-1900s, some of them were sent to Siberia, to the east. Some of them went to China. Some of them turned and went back west into Germany. There they were caught by the Russians and sent back to Russia. Some of them managed to get out and get over to America and Canada. If you've ever read the book Henry's Red Sea, that covers one fascinating little aspect of that story, a modern Red Sea miracle. All right, the Hutterites, briefly. The influence and immigration of the Swiss brought Anabaptist understandings to this town, this place called Moravia, which was northeast of Switzerland. These folks held to what we call the community of goods belief, that everything belongs to the community. You have nothing. The food you eat, the house you live in, the clothes you wear belong to the community, and you're there to serve the community. We don't accept that tonight, although we do in a measure. That's why we hold offerings to help our churches. We do believe in helping each other, although not quite to the extent that the Hutterites do as far as ownership of goods. We have a man named Jacob Hutter who became one of the pivotal leaders of the group, and the Hutterite names comes from him. But they were a tremendous mission force across Europe. But their story is also one of a lot of suffering, intense suffering. At one point, the group was whittled down to just a couple hundred, and almost wiped away. Some intense persecution. You can read the book of Hutterian Chronicles, or the Chronicles of the Hutterian Brethren. It's a big book. I didn't bring it along tonight, but just account or after account of just some of the awful things that happened to them. Well, they eventually immigrated to Ukraine, where the Mennonites were, and they settled right near some of the Mennonite colonies out there. In the late 1800s, when they were being forced back into the military, they picked up and moved to North America, almost to a man. One account said there was one family that stayed behind. They moved to 1870s, they would have moved across. Now, I would like to briefly touch on the Amish. The Amish did not come first, the Mennonites came first, and that's not a bragging point, that's not my point. But I know as a young person, or as a child, I just somehow always assumed that the Amish were there first and we Mennonites came from the Amish. So if you're here tonight with that same idea, it was not that way. The Amish came about 168 years later after the Swiss Brethren started. And that, I don't have much time to tell that, but the Swiss Brethren had become somewhat spiritually lax by that point. Not totally, but there was some laxness that had developed. And from the north, there was a bishop by the name of Jacob Ammon. That's where the Amish name comes from. Traveled down in with the Swiss to see if these reports were correct and see what could be done to affect some change. But there was some misunderstandings developed because of their doctrinal differences. And one of them, again, we come back to this, is one on avoidance and the ban. And you're familiar with the Amish still carry this to this day because it goes all the way back to Men of Simons. And Jacob Ammon was one that believed firmly in this doctrine. And so, trying to think how to quickly get through this and not, last time I think I made it, I tried to go through too fast and I confused a few people. But so that was one of the issues that was that the two groups just could not quite agree on. And on the Mennonite side, you had a bishop by the name of Hans Riest, who was no perfect character either. He was not impressed by this young bishop that came from the north and was investigating what was going on. At one time, he told his ministry to ignore the younger leaders. I didn't note that in my notes here, but it was not a very respectful reference. And the shunning and avoidance is probably the main issue, one of the main issues. Another was what to do with what's called the halfway Anabaptists. And these were a group of people that were sympathetic to these Swiss Brethren. They looked out for them. They tried to protect them. They sheltered them at times. They would warn them when the authorities were coming to go hide, scatter. So, but yet they stayed members of the state church, the Catholic Church or a Protestant, whatever happened to be in that area. So Were they Christians or weren't they? Were they part of the... What class do you put these people in? Well, the Swiss Brethren were very open-minded, considering all that these folks had done for them. And they weren't, they just weren't going to say, well, they're damned people. We probably shouldn't say that about anybody. But Jacob Ammann thought it was necessary to make a distinction that those are not any of us. So that was one of the things. Foot washing was another thing that entered in. Dutch Mennonites were practiced this. The Swiss did not. As one practice we picked up from the Dutch and not from our original heritage. It's a good one. And a few other things in there. Well, contention started arising. Some misunderstandings crept in. And eventually a break happened. There was fault on both sides. I'm not here to blame the Amish necessarily. They had their share, but we Mennonites had our share too of it. Ended up in a bitter division. So bitter that when they were immigrating and traveling up the Rhine River to Holland, you couldn't even ride in the same boat together. You had the Amish boats and you had the Mennonite boats. And then you had the Amish boats. At one point, the story is told, and I looked for this and I couldn't find it. The story is told that I think there was an Amish family that somehow got on a Mennonite boat and they didn't realize it at first until sometimes, and they actually had to, I'm not sure if they forced the boat to stop or whenever it made its next stop, they got off. You just could not travel anymore with these people. And before we smile too much, let's watch our own attitudes. Our Mennonite churches have gone through splits and divisions as well. What's our attitude? All right. Sisters, I haven't said anything at all about any women tonight, but there's two ladies that I'd like to talk about briefly here. Margaret Helwart was so successful in her ministry. She talked to people, she witnessed to people, and she was so successful that the authorities, in order to shut her down, actually chained her to the floor of her house. They put chains on her and fastened to the floor of her house so she could not leave her house and witness to anybody because she was so tremendously effective. But that didn't stop her. She still somehow managed to get out of her house and continue to witness. It was suspected that her husband was helping her. He was not an Anabaptist, but he was somewhat sympathetic. And he definitely, obviously, probably didn't appreciate having his wife chained up. At one point, the authorities stopped in to check on her, and they could hear her putting her chains back on. So somehow she had figured out how to do this, and she was still out witnessing. And she was not the only woman. There were other in her area that were tremendously effective in their witnessing, that they were chained as well, chained to your homes. So how do you think doing your housework would work, having chains on you? Margaret Hottinger, who was convicted of being an Anabaptist, she was put in the water to be drowned, and they pulled her back out and asked if she would recant. And she boldly asked, "Why did you pull me out? The flesh was almost defeated." Whereupon she was put back in the water and drowned. Tremendous example, and there are many more. You can read the Martyr's Mirror. There's other books too. There's many more accounts of some tremendously effective Anabaptist women that were effective in spreading the gospel. One of the leaders who just oversaw the execution of 350 of these Anabaptists was heard to declare in dismay, "What shall I do? The more I kill, the greater becomes their number." What a testimony. The Martyrs Synod. This was a group of a conference of leading Anabaptists that got together. I think there were 60 or so of them. Within several months, all of them were slain. They went out there on a witnessing tour out from this conference, and nearly all, I think, but two or three were killed. The rapid spread of Anabaptism caused their opponents to spread a rumor saying that The only way they're so effective is because the preachers carry a little flask with them with a magic potion in it, and they scatter it on the people and cast a spell on them. So that's what they had to use as an excuse. In fact, if you so much as lived a good, honorable, upstanding moral life, and you tried to be honest, and you stayed out of the alehouses, you were suspected of an Anabaptist. You were likely to be caught and dragged into prison, even if you actually weren't. That's what their testimony was of their lives. It was estimated that by 1600, around 4,000 had been killed. I'm out of time, but I want to briefly mention this. The benefits and blessings that you and I enjoy today here in America can be almost directly traced back to the sacrifices and the deaths of these people that we're talking about here tonight. And let me explain myself. I say almost directly because it may be a bit of a stretch, but I don't think so. This was a foreign concept. You can actually have multiple groups of people believing different things and living in a society together. And this thought process, the beliefs of the Mennonites impacted a man by the name of William Penn. And you should know who he is. And he wanted the Mennonites to come across to Pennsylvania and settle Penn's woods. And the Mennonites came across and brought some of their doctrines with them. And I'll just mention very briefly three critical ones that they brought with them that has influenced and impacted, I believe, American government and the formation of the American government. Freedom of conscience. That if I believe something to be wrong, I have the right to refuse to allow this. I'm talking state government to force me to do that. If the government says I must serve in the military, I reserve the freedom of conscience choice that I will not. That I will follow God first. Separation of church and state. The state has no right to tell me how to live as far as scripturally. Neither do I have the right to tell the state how to live or to tell the state what decisions to make and how to decide things. And intertwined with all this is this concept of voluntary religion. This is something I choose to be a part of. I'm not forced into. Those three critical concepts came across to America and were an influence, direct influence, on the formation of the American government, and hence to the blessings that you and I enjoy tonight. So if you're not thankful for anything else these people did, I hope you're at least thankful for the freedoms that you have as a result of them, of their choices. There was five main basic thought or doctrinal differences that separated the Anabaptists from the church of their day. Three of them I just got done mentioning: separation of church and state, freedom of conscience, believers' baptism, the adult choice of faith. Two other ones: sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase, means solely scripture. It's upon scripture we will decide, not what the priest says. And number five is holiness of life. You know, if you're born into a geographical area and you're automatically part of a church and you're in that church and automatically part of it till you die, and no sin can you commit that puts you out of it, where is the impetus to live a holy life? It's not there. And the Anabaptists, and furthermore, it was believed at that time, and by many others, even Protestant today, that Jesus' words, you can't carry them out. They're not meant for this time. I mean, if somebody comes up and hits you, you don't hit them back. But the Anabaptists looked at that and said, the scripture says it, Jesus said it, and we're going to do it. If Jesus wanted us to do it, then he wouldn't have said so. And that meant that we live holy lives because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. Two quotes I had four of them here, and I'm not trying to decide which ones I should even leave out, but Conrad Grebel said this: "I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of this belief I speak. The gospel is really a simple gospel after all. Repentance, confession, repentance, and consecration, sanctification, yes, they're all big words, but really the nuts and bolts of them, can I say, are really, it's not intellectual understanding." And it's another quote by Conrad Grebel: "The teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice." And there, that brings the thought I was about on holiness of life and sola scriptura, kind of brings it all together in a very one simple but yet eloquent sentence. The teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. Jesus wasn't just saying stuff. He wasn't just telling us what an ideal church could be like. He was saying, this is how you shall live. This is how my followers must live. What more shall I say? I had more here, but I'm out of time. I'm past time, I know. I stuck to the title because we're not Anabaptists. Let me explain that. My story stopped when the Mennonites came across the Atlantic Ocean to America, because at that point, rebaptizing wasn't happening anymore. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. I probably should have started with that, which was an insult to those people back then, because they did not consider their first baptism as a baby anything valid. But that's what they were called, the Anabaptists. When the Mennonites came across to America, they were called Menace or Mennonites. The name Anabaptist was dropped. My point is, we're not Anabaptists today, literally, but yet in a way we also are. We carry their beliefs, we carry their doctrines, we carry their understandings, and the story goes on. And I'm going and right back to what we talked about at the very beginning, about God establishing the work of our hands. We have a responsibility to carry on to the next generations what these people lived and died so gloriously for. That we have a faith worth passing on. There is Christ can be followed. We can live lives of holiness. We can love even those that are unlovely. It is possible through Christ. So may this time of looking back 500 years ago, seeing the faith and the courage of these people, may it strengthen our faith. It has strengthened mine. I've enjoyed history most of my life. Mennonite history, not so much, and I'll explain why. My father was big on Mennonite history, and I heard a lot of growing up, and to the point that I almost shut off from it. I did, actually, for a while. But in my older years, later on, interest picked back up again, and I have been inspired by these folks' example, the lives they led, and the tremendous faith. And if you look at reading the Martyr's Mirror, and some of the debates that some of those people had with the people that were getting ready to take their lives, and the amount of scripture that they had stored in their memory, and the ability to quote that in debates with their opposers and their accusers, to me, I find tremendously inspiring, and I'm not there. But I guess I had a couple other books here, but I won't take any more time there. I've taken too much of your time already. May the lives of these people be an inspiration to us today to live faithful and holy lives. All right, let's kneel for prayer, I guess.